bit ago. Donna, would you please come up here? That's all right. Donna, we'd like to welcome you to our membership. Would everybody please come up and greet Donna and welcome her to our membership today?
So I've got a question. Have you had anybody turn in their membership and then reapply just so they get to go through the hugging line twice? Maybe that's what's going to happen next. Maybe it's power of suggestion. You'll have everybody turning in their memberships this next week. It's good to be with you. Let's see here. Get my thoughts back together again. So I'm excited. I think we're actually going to get through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. I've been enjoying it. It's also, it's really hard for me to judge time-wise when we get into something like this, where it's going to take us. And I mean, this will be 3 weeks that we've spent in three chapters. And honestly, I haven't done it justice. The fact is there's a lot more happening here. I'm sure in the days and weeks and years, however long God sees fit to have us together, it comes, you'll find me back in this section of Scripture again. Don't expect that, okay, we've exhausted that. Andy's not ever going back to the Sermon on the Mount because we're just scratching the surface. But along with that, I got to tell you, this stuff it's real, and it's also real hard to put into practice. Like, we've been talking about this, I've been preaching it, and I've got to tattle on myself a little bit, because yesterday already, I encountered a situation where, honestly, I don't think I dealt with it right, based on the things that I've been reading here. And I wanted to share that, not because I like feeling terrible about myself, but because I want you to realize we're all real people in this together. Like, when I'm preaching this stuff to you, I want you to remember that part of the reason you need to get it is there's a good chance you might have to remind me of it. Like, I'm a human being like the rest of you. I work a normal job. I have a normal little house and a normal little family. And the fact is, we're not real adept at taking the things in God's Word and putting them into practice 100% of the time. And that's part of what being brothers and sisters is about. Like, I've seen some real flaws in a few churches where there's been the guy that preaches is that guy up on a special pedestal. And a matter of fact, I can think of one church in particular I went to where one of the preachers and pastors there was going through terrible, tough stuff in his life. And one time he had come out because the entire church was putting an addition on my parents' house. The house I grew up in was 15 feet wide, 32 feet long, story and a half. And we had, I think, 7 kids in there when it, you know, and we had 3 bedrooms, but the bedrooms were about maybe 10 foot square. 1 bathroom. I mean, it was packed. Now, it was just life. You lived with it. And then ultimately, you know, we turned half of the garage into kind of a bedroom, and it was just did what you had to do. And the people at the church had found out, like, we were living in this tiny, cramped conditions, and they doubled the size of my parents' house. If you go to my parents' house now, you'd never believe it, same place. Full 2 stories, literally doubled, no, over doubled, about 3 times the size, and you figure that it's got an attic and a basement under the new addition. So anyways, one of the elders and teaching elders, there was no official pastor in that church, but it was a group of teaching elders, had come and for the first time, because they didn't usually come out to the work projects. When I say they built, literally the church did it. There was never a contractor on the job. It was 2 years of everybody in the church showing up on the weekends, on their time off, to build that house. And so one of the elders came. And what would happen there was some really cool stuff. But the most awesome part about it was lunchtime would come, and it'd be this huge potluck kind of meal. And lunchtime was usually about 2 hours long, because everybody would sit down and have this, like, impromptu Bible study, and people would be getting prayed for. And in that time, so this elder had come there. And while he was there, in this real personal time, way more personal and close than what we ever had at church, because it was just everybody sitting around and eating and fellowshipping, he started sharing. The guy broke down and just said, well, this is the stuff I'm dealing with in life. And a bunch of people gathered around him, laid hands on him, prayed for him. It was awesome. And the next week in church, he stood up and very stoically said, I'm sorry, I apologize for that. You know, I should have held it together, and, you know, it was my responsibility as a member of this church to, you know, strong, and it was just like, I'm not sure I even want to go to this church anymore if this is the attitude you've got. So I want you guys to hear what I'm going to share with you. What am I doing wrong with this thing, Mike? I need to move it down? Huh. That is weird. Okay, I just want to make sure it wasn't my fault. As long as it's not my fault, I'm good. So, what I wanted to read to you a minute is back up to Matthew chapter 5, and then it'll tell you the story about me a second. So Matthew 5, verse 42, you know, we went through the section of, you know, do not resist an evil person, all this, and then verse 42 says, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So here's what happened yesterday. We live right in Allegan, right? And a block away around the corner is an adult foster care home. And there's lots of people. Would it be better if I just grab the other mic? Because I'm assuming this is going to drive you all nuts. Do this. Pull this back here. All right, I think I can make this fly. So, right around the corner is an adult foster care home, and a lot of the residents there use our street to walk back and forth because there's a Speedway gas station a couple blocks the other direction, so they're back and forth to the Speedway gas station a lot. And then one of the residents there has become friends with my next-door neighbor. So she's, I'm trying to think how we first met. Like, I guess she first came over and introduced herself when I was out in my driveway 6-8 months ago, something like that. And hi, you know, good to know you, all this kind of just met. And then I think what really struck it off was this winter, my wife came home. It was pretty late. It was dark. And it was in the middle of one of them, like, 5-degree spells. And she was sitting on the steps of the door house next door. And my wife said, hi, and what are you doing? Well, you know, Brian's not home yet. And so my wife really felt sorry for her and said, well, why don't you step into the house, man? I mean, it's like 5 degrees. Nobody knows when Brian's going to be home. And honestly, at that point, we didn't know she lived just around the corner. My wife's quite shy. She flat out told me afterwards. She said, if I'd have known she lived one block away, I would not have let her in my house. Like, my wife does not invite people home. Let me make that clear. Like, ever. So I was shocked. I got home right behind my wife, and she comes up, and she's like, I know this is strange, but I just invited her in. I was kind of like, whoa, are you still my wife? Same person? Like, seriously, she never does that stuff. So she had invited her in, and she'd really appreciated that. And now, much to my wife's dismay, she thinks they're best friends. My wife is not a make best friends overnight kind of person, so this was tough. But now since then, you know, she always waves and says hi. And, like, she asked me the other day if I could take her to the store, which turned out, I didn't realize, I thought she meant the grocery store. No, she wanted to go the block and a half over to the Speedway. And I really think the hike probably would have been good. She needed the exercise more than me to drive her a block and a half to the... But I took her over there. So anyway, she came to my doorstep, came to my door yesterday, knocked on the door, and she asked if she could have $3. Now, my wife, like I mentioned, she's pretty reserved and shy, and she's a little freaked out by people just randomly dropping in. And, like, the other day, I wasn't home, and this lady had come up. My wife's not at all excited about letting people she doesn't know into the house when I'm not home. And so she was knocking on the door, trying the doorknob. My wife was all like, this is over. We're not doing this anymore. We, you know. I mean, she told us first time she's there, schizophrenic, bipolar, on all kinds of meds. My wife's like, I don't do this. I worked in the emergency room for 4 years. I don't deal with crazy in my own house. But I deal with that stuff better. So anyways, she came to the door and wanted to know if she could have $3. And my wife in the background is saying, I don't want to deal with this. Like, and I went to my wallet, and I did not have $3 in it. I would have given her the $3. And at that point, the only other way I could come up with $3, honestly, was to go dig through the change in my car. And we were getting ready to go. And I just told her, I said, you know, I'm sorry. Like, no, I ain't got $3. And my wife was happy with that because she was like, you know, I don't want this to turn into a thing. Like, what about when you're gone and showing up? And as I've thought about it, I told my wife, I said, you know, I just preached a couple weeks ago on this. And it says here, give to the one who asks of you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now,
I'm not saying that I absolutely know that I should have given her $3, because what I do know is I thought about it afterwards. I thought, really? So the context of this in the Bible is there wasn't drugs, there wasn't alcohol, there wasn't all the question of what she wanted the $3 for. Like, it was food. Like, if somebody asked you for money in the Bible, but I realized I had a responsibility to say, what do you need $3 for? And find out, like, is this a real need? I mean, she was buying Coke when I took her to the store before, but I guess I wouldn't even say I wouldn't give money for Coke. I bought somebody a pack of cigarettes once. Like, does that sound awful to you? Like, I'm not a smoker, I'm a preacher. I bought somebody a pack of cigarettes once because, frankly, they needed them. So I'm just saying, I would not turn somebody down if I thought that what they needed at the moment was a 2-liter of Coke. But I didn't even ask. And so I went to shit, say, you know, like, I'm sorry, guys. I let you down. I let Christ down. But I want you to understand, like, this is real stuff. It has real application. So I got on my knees and I said, Father, I didn't do what was right. Now, I don't know if she should have had the $3, but I didn't bother to find out. I was too busy that moment. You know, we're getting ready to go, all this stuff. And the next time I see her, I'm going to apologize to her and say, you know what? What did you need the $3 for? Well, you might not even ask that. I probably won't at this point. It's water over the dam. But say, you know, I'm sorry I didn't take more time to get to the bottom of what you needed $3 for the other day. So as we're going through this stuff, I just want to say, like, is this real to you? Like, it needs to be. This needs to be stuff that we say, by the power of God, I want to see this at work in my life. Like, I really want to walk this out, because you understand, we are in a war. The entire Bible talks about this. And we forget that sometimes because it doesn't feel like we're in a war. There's not bullets whizzing past. There's not bombs going off. But the fact is, there is a mortal conflict going on between righteousness, unrighteousness, good, evil, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And every day we've got a choice to make on which kingdom am I going to be a part of. And these are the tools to help us decide which side we're fighting on. So that said, let's try and wrap up the Sermon on the Mount today, starting in Matthew chapter 7. In some ways, I think this may be one of the deepest of the three chapters we're going to go through. Father, I just ask that you would help us here this morning to hear and to see. Father, please send your Spirit. If you don't show up and enlighten us, all the preaching in the world is not going to do anything. If you don't pour your Spirit into me to speak and into this congregation, Father, to hear and understand, then this is just words. And we need, Father, desperately to walk out our faith with fear and trembling. And we ask you, Father, show us how to do that this morning. I just thank you that we can grasp the promise that we're about to read today, that if we ask and we seek and we knock, we will find. So we thank you, Father. Amen. So let's dig in. All right. So Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So this passage, well, we're going to pick this apart a little bit more, but just left standing on its own 2 feet, I've heard this passage thrown around a lot in modern culture. The basic interpretation of this in what I'll call the emergent church movement, the movement that says the church needs to be relevant to the world of the way, today, and the way that we get relevant is by looking as much like the world as possible, which I believe is a false dichotomy. But that basically, the way this is interpreted in a lot of modern church today is turn a blind eye to anything. Doesn't matter what's going on in the church or outside of the church. Pretend it's not happening, even if it's contrary to God's word. Ignore it. That's what the Bible means, is a common interpretation. I'm sorry, we're going to get into this more. That is not what this means. I want to start off with that. When it says, judge not that you be not judged, it's not saying ignore everything that's wrong. I think I take a little different take on this, and it'd be this. I'll explain it more as we go, but when I look at a person, I cannot and I must not look at a person and say, you are going to hell. Because I'm sorry, all you can see is where that person is at right now. Matter of fact, Now, this is going to sound even crazier to you. Do you know that I almost never look at someone and say, you are going to heaven? Because all we can see is the current trajectory of somebody's life. We have no idea where they're going to go from this moment forward. So especially, though, when it talks about, you know, we look at people whose lives are a mess, to look at someone and judge them as damned, if you want to put it in that vernacular, is absolutely wrong, because you have no idea what God's going to do in their life 1 second from now, 1 hour from now. As we go through this, you'll see that Jesus is very clearly saying we're to judge actions, to judge whether they are righteous or unrighteous actions. First, we're told to judge ourselves. And then, yes, we're told what judgment begins with a household of faith. One of my biggest critiques of Christianity is that we love to point fingers. I'm not going to say this church, but I'm saying Christianity as a whole, especially conservative evangelical Christianity, wants to point fingers at everybody in the world and say, well, they're bad because of this. I've heard a lot more sermons on homosexuality in churches than I ever have on pornography in churches. Because why? There's not that much homosexuality in the church. There's lots of it out of it, and so we can point and say, ah, that's wrong. But we don't want to talk about the problems we have in the church, where 60-70% of the guys in the church have a porn problem. So judgment should begin with the household of faith. We need to be looking at ourselves and our brothers and sisters and encouraging each other on righteousness, but not pointing fingers and saying, you're going to hell. So carrying on here, it starts to explain this more. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So I have heard this, like, say, quoted, that whole look, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye, take care of the plank in your own, but we miss the part where it says, so that you can see clearly to help your brother take the speck out of his eye. The problem with the way that most of the church has been teaching this lately is they say, well, you've got to ignore everything because you've got your own junk. No, it says you man up and you get before God's throne and you say, God, I need you to get the junk out of me so that I can help the rest of the body be what they ought to be. This isn't a cop-out that says, well, if I've got a problem in my life, I just have to ignore everything that should be getting addressed in the church around me. No, if you're feeling like I can't speak to this that I see in this young person's life, where I'm going to talk to maybe the older people here, where you see some kid going wild, and you think, I really, really feel like I need to step up, but then I can't do that. I got this stuff in my life. I'd be a hypocrite if I did. Then by all means, don't be a hypocrite. Go get on your knees before God's throne. Let him deal with the plank so that you're equipped to be able to go talk to that kid. And even if they say, well, I saw you do this, so that you can own your junk and say, yes, I did. I'm sorry. Yeah, I lost it, and I was angry and screamed and shouted, whatever it is, so that you can get on your knees before God's throne, repent, and able to repent before men and say, I want to deal with my junk because I don't want you to make the mistakes that I've already learned. And then it says something very interesting here at the end that seems just totally out of context. It says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. What? We're talking about pigs and dogs, and now all of a sudden in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount? It's an analogy. He's saying, along with trying to help somebody get the speck out of eye, the first question you've got to ask is, do they want help? Are they willing and able and ready to accept help? That's something that I really did not understand a lot of my life. This applies, this is a very enormous principle here. This applies in the church, and it definitely applies out of it. You know, I have friends that do not know God at all, that I've had for years. And do you know how much preaching I do with those friends and how much beating on them I do that they need to get saved? This much. Zero. And the reason is because I'm asking God all the time, is the time now, are they ready? Are they in the place to accept this? Or am I just going to inoculate them against faith and against Christianity, where they just learn, because I'm a constant drone of Christianity-isms and phrases that they don't understand that are clicky church words, Am I just going to inoculate them against all that to where they just get to where they can hear me and it goes in one ear and out the other? Saying, do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. He's literally saying the truths and the treasures of God's word. You wouldn't go throw a pearl in a pig pen because the pigs wouldn't care. They'd try chewing on it, mangle it, and then they'd spit it out because they'd say, that ain't food, I don't want it. He's not saying everybody in the world is pigs. He's just drawing an analogy and saying, if the people that you're trying to reach with this truth that you've got aren't ready to hear it, maybe you need to spend more time in your prayer closet that we read about earlier before you try to administer it. This is the wisdom of God's timing that he's talking about here. So, by the way, I got to throw a disclaimer in here. This crossed my mind. I was thinking of Bob and his sandwich board. I don't want you to think for an instant that God does not call us to go out there. The point here is in season, doing what God calls you to do. So if God calls you to go wear a sandwich board on the sidewalk, I don't want to hear anybody getting a cop out going on that and saying, well, you know, I don't know if all those people were prepared to see me in a sandwich board. No, when God calls you to do something, it works. I'm assuming at least a few. I know Bob knows my friend Mickey from down at the antique shop. A few of you others probably do. I'm telling you, that guy amazed me when we would go out. I'm not an evangelist, okay? He definitely was. Just total strangers would come up to him and ask him how to be saved. Like, I'd go years without having an encounter like that, and he'd be like, he'd call me up about six times a week he'd lead somebody to Jesus. And it took me a while to figure that out, and I finally realized, because it didn't make sense. I guess let's say, like, he had such a bizarre way of sharing with people, you'd think, oh. I mean, when my wife first met my friend Mickey, we'd known each other for years before I met my wife, she says, he's a kook, I don't know if I can handle him. And she told me that. She said, he stresses me out. He's over the top. And I said, you know, you're right. And that's the reason that I'm convinced that God's really called that guy to share the gospel. And it's because just based on human appearance, if I analyzed him and his method of sharing the gospel, I would say everybody would run away screaming. And instead, they come flocking and say, what do I got to do to be saved? To me, that proves that it's got to be God's Spirit at work. Because it wouldn't work if it was just done in the flesh. Like, all the right ways to do stuff, that's not it. But it worked. So with that said, like, when it says here, don't give dogs a sacred, it's just saying, don't go out there machine gun style with your ideas. You need to be led by the Spirit. And when God says you go talk to that person, you do whether it makes sense or not. So then, carrying on in verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything you do, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. You notice, this is all, it bugs me a lot. We put breaking points in our Bibles, okay? We got to remember, there were no chapter markings in the original text. There were no, like in mine, it's got this broke up. The beginning, it's got it over the top of chapter 7, it says judging others. And then down here, starting verse 7, it says ask, seek, knock. This was not all broke up into little bullet points in Jesus' sermon, okay? So what he just said is directly connected to everything else he just said for the last two chapters. Our brains don't work that way because it looks like it's broke up like little articles or paragraphs. It's not that way at all. So when he says here and ends this with do to others what you have them do to you because this sums up the law of prophets, he's still talking about judging. And he's still talking about not worrying, fasting, treasure in heaven, all this stuff he's been talking about. And this is the part that really convicted me when I was thinking about that woman knocking on my door asking for $3. And here's why. Is it's easy for me with my worldview of, you know, like I don't happen to drink Coke, just as an example. I think pop is terrible stuff for you. I don't like it very much to start with. And so if I knew that somebody wanted the $3 to go buy Coke, I'd have an internal struggle with that. Because I'd think, well, I wouldn't buy that for me. I think it's bad for you. But what it's saying here is, so in everything, do to others what you'd have them do to you. And I could give myself justification to that. I'd say, well, I wouldn't want somebody to buy me Coke. So I shouldn't buy Coke for somebody else, right? That's not what Jesus is saying here at all. He's saying you need to look and say, okay, what do you really need? See, if we're looking at the world through spiritual eyes, through the eyes of Jesus Christ, do you know God's not really that concerned with your physical state here that much, okay? This is going to sound awful, but really, God's not that concerned with whether you live hale and hearty to be 100 years old. The point of this earth is to be a proving grounds for eternity, okay? The point of this, you're familiar with the proving grounds? All the automotive manufacturers have such a place. They'll have this big, usually it's 150 to 100 acres where they put in railroad crossings, terribly washboardy roads, potholes, big embankments, all kinds of stuff, and they'll take whatever their newest model of a car is. Before it gets released to the public, the prototypes, they will run for hundreds of miles on a proving track and beat the living daylights out of it. Like, the point is to find out where it's going to break so that they can make it better before you and I buy one and it blows up 2 months after we bought it. That's the point of it, to make sure that it will survive in the real world. Do you understand? That's what God's purpose in this earth really boils down to. That you and I, it says we are going to go spend eternity with God, and that's not sitting around on clouds playing harps. It says what? That we will be judging angels. Then it talks about rewards, things like that servant that was faithful in a few will be put in charge of many things. Like Jesus talks about, you know, I will put you in charge of 10 cities. I mean, there's stuff about heaven, guys, that we don't know. And the reason is because that God didn't bother to tell it all to us. Because this is the proving grounds. He's not interested in you knowing everything about eternity. He's interested in refining us. We've heard that phrase a few times in the Bible. Refining us through the process of the hardship, the potholes, the ruts, the railroad tracks, and letting us see where am I going to crack and where am I going to break and where do I need to learn to walk with God closer. And here's why. If you're capable of walking with God in this life, the next life is going to be like heaven. Literally. So, when it says, do unto others as you have them do unto you, we've got to have the right mindset, because what would we have others to do unto us, really? We tend to think in terms of comfort, and like when we read this, think, well, I would like people to give me things. Like, no, we need to be thinking of ourselves in context that says, what is the best for my spiritual being? Like, that's what we should want the people around us to do for us, is to spur us on righteousness, to help us to succeed in Christianity. That should be our goal with the people around us. Doing unto others as we'd have them do unto us should be, how can I best help that person be equipped for the gospel? And that's where all of a sudden my equation on, well, I wouldn't buy somebody a Coke, gets turned on its head, because maybe the best thing that somebody could have at this moment is a 2-liter of Coke. Maybe that's what they need for the next step on to faith. Because maybe God doesn't care if Coke is bad for you. Maybe he cares more about, did the act of handing them that Coke do something for their spiritual being? Then he says this, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So this is a very sobering passage to me. It's easy for us in Christianity, good church attending church members, to look at this and go, boy, I'm glad that's not me. I'm in. And I think it's important for us to remember that some of our mindsets about what it means to be in God's kingdom are a little messed up, because we've got almost 2,000 years of Catholic church history behind us. Now, I'm not going to stand here and be a Catholic basher, but I'm going to say there's a lot of history that comes with that that's not good. And the part that's not good is the part that basically was taught for 1,700 years or close to it. And that was the idea that if you were a member of that church, you were okay with God. That it really didn't have to do with, do you know God? It had to do with, if you went to church, if you went to Mass on a regular basis, if you confessed to a priest, that you were okay with God. You were going to heaven. And even if you fudged up a little bit and you didn't get it quite right, you could buy some indulgences, you could do some good acts, and you could somehow get right with God. And while we might not realize it, we're still impacted by all that history more than we realize. And we tend to function that way. We tend to look around and say, boy, I'm glad all of you are going to heaven and you're going to be there with me. We forget that Jesus said, small is the door and narrow is the way leading life. And he didn't say, unless... And he didn't say, let's see here, small is the door and it says, Living Waters Community Church over the doorway. And anybody that finds that finds life. It doesn't work that way. Matter of fact, he said in Matthew later on, I think it's about Matthew 23, he said, in the last days, he said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Not the love of a few, the love of most. So it's not even talking about people that were lost in the world and never knew Jesus. It's saying the love of most, that there's going to be some falling away. I'm convinced we're living in the last days, brothers and sisters. So this is stuff that we need to take seriously. We shouldn't just breeze over it and go, well, that's talking about somebody else. We should be asking ourselves, are we striving for that narrow way, that way that Jesus said takes effort to find? Nobody just accidentally fell onto the road of life. Nobody. Not that I believe we work our salvation out by doing something. It's that we are carefully following Jesus Christ, that we make sure that our goal and our objective is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, to follow him, to make sure that we're not following some other slightly divergent path. I heard a preacher put it this way once, Jesus plus. There is no Jesus plus. There is nothing you can add on to Jesus that somehow augments and improves your faith. And that's what we need to be careful of. That narrow door is Jesus Christ and following him clearly wherever he leads you. Now, this section, I want to get over to Luke a minute because there's a point that I want to make that's talked about in Luke. So Luke chapter 11. It's interesting because Luke, remember, was compiled. Luke was not an eyewitness of these things, okay? So what Luke did, it said, he says at the beginning of his book that he searched diligently to see the truth of these things. He basically went around and interviewed all the original Christians that he could find and asked them, what did Jesus teach? What did he do? So the book of Luke is really interesting in that instead of being the vantage point of one particular person, okay? Because the other Gospels, as far as we can tell, are the vantage point of a particular person like Matthew, as far as we know, literally wrote the book of Matthew. So he was an eyewitness, but what you get from a single eyewitness is his perspective. He heard, he listened, whereas Luke went around and gathered all these stories together and compared them and said, okay, they all got a little piece of it and did his best. In some ways, I think Luke may actually be the most complete Gospel. That despite not being an eyewitness, he gathered so many eyewitness accounts that it has some details in it that are missing from the other Gospels. Not because they were erroneous, but simply because when you listen to me, like I said before, you hear me, every one of you hears a different part of what I got to say. If I had all of you in separate rooms write down what did Andy say this morning, some of you would have one piece, some of you would have the other, because guess what? You're humans. And so were the disciples. So with that said, here in Luke chapter 11, is some of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's interesting, you actually find the Sermon on the Mount scattered through several chapters in Luke because it's not chronologically all strung together. Because he was compiling stories, he didn't necessarily get it in exactly the order Jesus spoke it, but he's got it all in there. But he hit a few details that I think we should take a look at here a minute. Starting in Luke 11, verse 5, he elaborates more and shares an example that Jesus gave while he was talking about asking, seeking, and knocking. So he says, starting in verse 5, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So at first glance, rather than making this easier to understand, it's made it much more complicated. He has way more going on in here, but the story ahead of it, I gotta tell you, this one stumped me for a long time. Like, it just sounds off the wall bizarre. So talks about this friend who goes to another friend, his beats on his door in the middle of the night and says, can you give me some food because somebody else has come to my house and they need something to eat and I don't have anything to give them. And then it says the guy wouldn't do it just because they were friends. But because of the person's persistence, and I would say even a little bit of just sheer audacity of it, like, so you're going to drag me out of bed in the middle, like just basically to get him off his back, says, fine. Like, first he says, I'm in bed with my kids. I mean, remember, these houses, I've seen houses like this in Africa. We're talking like 12-foot square with one room. And when I say in bed, it's literally mom, dad, the kids all shared a bed. I mean, any of you that have had babies well know that when the baby goes to sleep, you don't mess with the baby. And we've got noise machines to make sure he doesn't get disturbed and a door that shuts. If it was I was in bed and the baby was there and we just got him to sleep, I probably would tell you all the same thing, like, shut up. Stop beating on my door. And that's basically what this guy says. And then it says, but because of the guy's persistence, he gets up and gives it to him. You think, what on earth does this have to do with this story? This tells us everything about this story, because back in Matthew, we could misunderstand when it says ask, seek, and knock, right? I've heard a lot of prosperity gospel preached from this. It says you just got to claim it from God, you got to say what you want, and he's going to give it to you. This begins to describe to us what it is that gets God's attention. See, down at the end of this, we have a very key point. It says, in heaven, your Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. That line is missing from Matthew's account. It just says good gifts. First question, is the Holy Spirit a good gift? Yes. Absolutely. And now I want you to think about something else. Why does God give us the Holy Spirit? What's the purpose? It does great and amazing things in our lives, but do you realize that the primary function of the Holy Spirit is for the blessing and edification of those around you? That we get blessed by the Holy Spirit flowing through us, don't get me wrong, but that if you quit pouring out, God will quit pouring the Holy Spirit into you. Do you know that's how that works? That if you wish to function in the Spirit, it says it will what? Become springs of living water flowing up and overflowing. But if you try to stop it and say, I'm going to hold this, I'm going to keep it near to me, God will quit pouring his Spirit into you. That is how that works. So what his Spirit is given to you primarily for, I want to see a great example, go read in Acts, where Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stands on a doorstep. I mean, this guy that couldn't get two things straight, all of it, I mean, he made tons of mistakes, and then he stands up on a porch step for the first time filled with the Holy Spirit and preaches a sermon that brings 3,000 people to salvation. I'm assuring you, that never happened before. So you look at that and say, there's a perfect example of why God poured the Spirit out on Peter that day. It was to reach 3,000 people and minister to them. So what he's telling us here, he gives us an example of saying even a human being who wouldn't, for his best friend, go out of his way to give him something, when he beats on his door long enough and asks for something for someone else, remember that, that's what this person's asking for. He didn't go and beat on the guy's door and say, I want bread for me. He was beating on his door saying, I want bread for somebody else. He's literally telling us when you get on your knees and you seek God's throne to have something to give away, God hears that prayer every single time. This is not a passage to tell us how to claim things for ourselves. This is a passage that says that if you will have the faith to approach God's throne and say, God, I don't have anything. That's what this guy says. He says, I have nothing to feed this person. That's you and I. Right now, Christians, you understand, that's the perspective we need to have when we approach the world. Say, I have nothing. You understand, that's how I stand up here to preach. I get on my knees in the morning and say, God, I have nothing unless you show up this morning. Nothing Andy Leach has to share is anything any of you need to hear. None of you. And I say, God, if you don't show up this morning, there's no point in me standing in that pulpit. And he says, I'll show up. And that's exactly how he wants to work with all of you. If you will say, God, I have nothing this world needs, but you have everything. Amen. Then it says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. It says, what? Because your Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Now, along with that, he will give you, don't get me wrong, if there's material things needed to get his work done, he will give them to you. Absolutely. But We need to understand its context. God blesses you with the purpose of you being a blessing. James references this. I won't go there, but in James chapter 4, it says, you have not because you ask not. And you receive not when you ask, because you ask what? With wrong motives, to spend what you get on your own desires. So I would challenge you this morning, if you've been praying and begging God for something in your life, whether it's power over sin, whether it's material support, you don't have enough money, anything you're asking for, I would challenge you this morning to ask yourself, why do I want that? Do I want that because the thing that I'm missing, whether it's boldness in preaching, whatever it might be, do I want it because it's going to make my life better and easier, or do I want it because it's going to make me more effective in the kingdom of God? Because until your prayer becomes a prayer of, God, I wish every blessing that you have to be poured out on me so that I can pour it out on others, your prayers are probably not going to get answered the way you'd like them to. Let's back up now to Matthew chapter 7 and pick up there again. Like I said, I feel like this is tough stuff. It's tough stuff for me because it comes down to heart motives. Why do we want what we want? Starting again in verse 15, watch out for false prophets. I think prophets here is used mostly as a general term, okay? I think we could easily put in there false teachers, all right? It says, for they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. See, now we're getting back to this judging thing, all right? It started this chapter with judging, right? Now it's beginning to tell us the correct kind of judging to do. The kind where we analyze when someone comes to us, me, anybody else comes and says, I want to share with you, I've got some new truth you need to hear. Says the very first thing we need to do is to be judging the fruit. The outcome of their way of life is how Paul puts it, actually. He says you should, what? Observe the outcome of our way of life is what he tells people. Now that's a serious challenge. A lot of preachers today wouldn't dare say that. Observe the outcome of my way of life. It says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit, and a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So he goes through a simple list. This is a lot like what we started with. Well, like, can salt become unsalty? We had that discussion. No, it's impossible. If it was ever salt, it's always salt. And he's saying the same thing here. He goes through it as many different directions as you imagine. Say, listen, don't fool yourselves. If somebody wants to teach you, and then you look at their life, and it's a mess, and they do not have a life that lines up with my word, you should not be listening to them. Frankly, you shouldn't be, because they're not my servants. And then he gets more serious here. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa, serious stuff. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So now this kicks me back a step, because he just told us by their fruit you'll know them, and then he qualifies some things that do not qualify as fruit. Miracles? Nope, not the evidence he was looking for. Prophecy, think about this. So this is literally saying prophecy, as in foretelling the future prophecy. They can even do that and didn't know God. So you're saying, what can possibly be left? Like, how are we supposed to decide if someone is truly from God? I would contend that the evidence would be a better list to compare someone with, if we're looking at our teachers, would be the fruit of the Spirit that's listed. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, and self-control. When we're looking for teachers, I would contend, seeing as Jesus has clearly told us miracles, prophecy, casting out of demons, that none of these qualify as the fruit he's looking for, because you can do all of those and not be his. But somebody cannot fake those other fruits. Yeah, I can fake one or two of them at a time. And matter of fact, even the best of men is going to fail in some of those points. But I would say the biggest qualifier is going to be that he's going to recognize his own failings and own them. that the person that's really walking by God's Spirit is going to be the one that say, you know, especially if you come to them and say, you know, I'm having a problem because you preached on this or you taught me that, or even just another Christian, you know, that you feel close to, and you say, I just don't get it. Like, I see this in your life, but it doesn't line up with God's Word. The biggest, surest evidence that God's at work in their life is going to be humble admission of their own failings. They say, You're right. I fell there. You want to help me walk through that? So then Jesus goes on, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So think about this a minute. So he's just preached 3 chapters worth of sermon. Matter of fact, more than that, because we know from the clips we get in Luke and other places, there was way more sermon than what Matthew recorded. I mean, we're probably talking hours of preaching here. This was not a 5-minute sermon. We just got the highlights, and it took us 3 weeks to get through them. But he says, everyone who hears these words of mine, so literally listens to the stuff I just shared, it's so foundational that if you put these things into practice, you'll be like a wise man who built his house on rock. It says, then the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. And then he adds a warning. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. There's a lot happening in the last paragraph of this. So, it's easy for us to end up being a lot like Pharisees, believe it or not. Like, we look at the Old Testament, we look at the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and it's easy in modern Christianity to get involved in Pharisee bashing, where we say, oh boy, those guys, they sure didn't get it. They didn't recognize Jesus, they didn't accept him as the Messiah, they blew it. You know what Jesus had to say to them, what their real problem was? He told them, he said, what, you search the scriptures diligently because by having them you think you have life? Literally, they believed that because God gave them the law on Mount Sinai, that's what made them special, right? That's literally, they were descendants of Abraham and they had the law. What more did you need? That was your sure ticket to eternal bliss. He said, you possess them, you search them diligently, because you think that by owning them you have life, but they speak of me. He said, you've got all the right tools, but you don't understand it. Do you understand we can be much the same way today? He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice. See, we show up at church, and it's easy for us to feel good about ourselves because, yeah, I'm in church this morning. You know, I'm a pretty good person. I've been hanging out with Jesus. I've been hanging out with good people. But there's a big gap between hearing and putting our feet on the road and walking. That's why this stuff's so important, guys, is he's saying you can hear all the right stuff, but if you don't actually put it into practice in your life, the same storm that hits you is going to hit everybody else. You notice that? Even the house that was well built. He didn't say the house that was built on rock, God protected it, no storms hit it. No. Why? Because this is the proving grounds for eternity. Do you know what you should want for yourself? This was a scary prayer that I prayed. I actually got to a point in my life where I said, God, I want to know if my faith is real or not. That's a scary prayer. Like, I asked God, I literally prayed and said, God, I want you to give me mountains so big that I can't move them. I mean, I had no idea what I was saying, but I prayed that because I had realized that, like, I didn't know was my faith real. That's why God's going to send you storms, is he wants you to know, and you should want to know if there's cracks in your foundation that need fixing. So that's part of faith. But then he says, even when the rains came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because of its foundation in the rock. That's what I want for you guys this morning. That's what I want for all of us. I want you to take this stuff and not just look at it from, I'd say, our typical church background and say, you know, I've heard this my whole life. I've heard the Sermon on the Mount. I've heard it preached. I'd ask you now, we've gone through it over the last 3 weeks, but go back over it on your own now and just say, God, are there any parts of this foundation that I haven't put that stone in place yet? Where I'm just kind of breezing over it. Maybe it doesn't quite apply to me, or I don't understand it all the way. Talk with Bob, talk with me. Ask others, is there something here where you're going, you know what, this just doesn't seem like it makes sense to me. It says that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God can be adequately equipped for every good work. This stuff has something to say to you. And the world, frankly, needs you. One of the passages I read this week was I was reading over in Mark. I take that back, John. Reading in John, in the when Jesus got to Samaria, his disciples went to get him some food, and when they came back after he'd been talking to the woman at the well, he said, you say 4 months yet until the harvest. He said, but I tell you, look up, because the fields are ripe unto harvest. He said, therefore, pray to the master of the harvest that he will send out workers into his harvest. That's where we're at, guys. This is no longer just about you. Like, I'm preaching this stuff to you because I want you to be equipped. But I need you to understand, this doesn't stop with you. You understand that the things that are happening in our world are happening because the church has not been the church. For almost, as far as I can tell, apostasy set in probably by 200 AD, where the church simply did not do their job anymore. And we've got like 1,800 years where the church has not been the thing that God intended it to be. That if you were out there reaching the world the way that you're called to be, living the gospel, that most of the problems that exist in the world today wouldn't be there. And like, I think I mentioned it in one of the first sermons I preached here, but it's something I think about a lot, is the Christians in North Korea. Right now, the best estimates, the church in North Korea has doubled in the last 10 years. Doubled! Do you understand that it is at point of death that you acknowledge Jesus Christ in North Korea? Owning a Bible will get you shipped off to a concentration camp. And yet the church has doubled in 10 years. 60 to 70% of the population of North Korea is a Christian. So right now, that's one of the scariest places in the world, right? Like, most of the biggest governments in the world right now are scratching their heads trying to figure out, what do we do with this terribly challenging situation where we have a madman building weapons that are capable of destroying and killing millions of people? I mean, almost, I would say almost, probably every government in the world right now has a task force working on how to deal with that problem. And do you understand that the greatest and most effective solution to that problem is happening right now already, because the Christians in North Korea are being real Christians? How long do you think an evil empire can stand against a wave of the power of God? What's it got to be? 80% of the population? Not even. At what point will the gospel spreading in that place collapse an evil empire? So then I ask you to look at our country and what's happening. We're now being called a post-Christian society. You understand that? Post-Christian means once upon a time we were a Christian nation. Are we going to sit back, let our own faith grow cold, and not do the things that God called us to do to reach the world? So this morning I want to leave you with that challenge to start pounding on God's door. That parable that Jesus told, that guy beaten on his friend's door in the middle of the night, asking for bread so he can give it to somebody else. Is that going to be you? Are we going to be willing to petition God's throne and say, God, I'm not here to ask you for all the stuff that I want. I'm not here to ask for a bigger house, a nicer car. I'm here to ask for you to give me exactly whatever I need to share with the world around me. Are you willing to do that? And then to do it the way Jesus did and say, even if people spit on me and insult me for doing it, I'm willing to lay my life down, because what? Freely you've received, now freely give. I'd like to end with that. Got anything you want to add to that, Bob? Then I'll just say a word of prayer here a minute. And I just want you to think about these things. Father, first, I have to acknowledge that I'm a very selfish person, Father. The combination of forgetfulness and selfishness, I forget the great need that's around me too often. And then the selfishness kicks in when I do remember and I start to think all the things that I want. Father, I'm afraid this is a more common malady than I like to admit. Father, I beg of you, wake us up. Do not let us be of those who it says in the last days will have our hearts grow cold, Father. Father, I ask you to have mercy on us and to do for us what we're not even willing and able to do for ourselves. I ask, Father, that if we are comfortably settled in a place where we should not be, where we're resting on our laurels, I ask, Father, that you would shake us up and dump us out of our lives. That literally, if we've got to that point where we're so comfortable in our version of Christianity that we don't see any need to ask for more of your Spirit so that we can go out and share with others, then I ask, Father, you would shake us up. Please, Father, pour your Spirit out on every person in this church today, that you would start by showing everyone here the planks that we all have in our eyes, Father, and begin to do that awesome and sovereign work of cleaning us up and conforming us to the image of Christ, and then equipping us to go out and to help the world to find the specks in their eyes, to find the food that they need to eat spiritually, Father, and to bring it to them. I just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.